So good morning to everybody. I hope you had a very strong cup of coffee this morning and a good night's sleep. So I won't tell you what kind of sleep I had because some of you will understand that. But the sermon, I'm just going to give you a heads up, okay? You need to listen very carefully. This is not one to check your email, check your Facebook, or doze off because you're not going to be able to follow it otherwise. So there I said it, so I'm off the hook. Let's begin. Let's go to John chapter 16, please. John chapter 16, and we're going to start out by reading multiple verses, and then we're going to focus on one verse which is applicable to the whole context. John chapter 16 and verse 1. And Jesus Christ said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Sounds familiar. He said, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think they're doing God's service." So persecution is coming. "And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you." Now he's talking to the disciples. "That when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you." Following me? Following this? "But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it unto you. And when it is come, it will convict or convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So there's three steps there. Convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because the world does not believe on me. Because believing on Christ means you obey him and God the Father and you do what they say. Just believing in your heart, no. And verse 10, "Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more." That's a whole sermon message there. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. 11, "Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them right now. Howbeit," and I'm going to read it as here, because this is the verse we're going to look at today. I'm going to read it as written in the King James Version and the Authorized Version. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So I just read it exactly as it's written in the King James Version or Authorized Version. Now I'm going to read it as I would read it based on how it should be translated, which the rest of the sermon message we're going to explain. And I started this by doing it in verse 7. "Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth, for it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come." Sacrilegious, heresy, heretic. All right. Some claim, a large number of people claim, large number of ministers, denominations, churches claim, that the masculine gender of the pronoun In the Greek text of John 16:13 proves that the Holy Spirit is a person or a being, part of a triune Godhead called the Trinity. Is this true? Of course it's true, right? I just read it before I translated it, right? I remember reading the following comment from someone who wrote into the church over 25 years ago. I'm going to share that with you. Quote, in your article concerning the lack of personhood for the Holy Spirit, you go into great lengths to explain that the he references to the Spirit are based on the Greek grammar. Is it true that pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, is a neuter noun and can mean both breath and spirit? It is true. It is also true that parakletos is a masculine noun and therefore demands that one use the familiar masculine form when referring to him. However, you fail to mention John 16:13-15, which goes into great detail as it describes a personality. Only a person can guide, speak, hear, have initiative, glorify Christ, take what is Christ's and reveal it to the disciples. He takes what is mine and reveals it to you. All of these verbs speak of will, knowledge, and action, something done by personalities or a personage, not mere forces or influences. But more than this is the fact that the passage violates normal Greek grammar. The word used for spirit in this passage is the neuter pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, not the masculine parakletos or parakletas, which many of you are familiar with. Yet the personal pronoun used by Jesus when speaking of the Spirit of truth is not it, but rather him with a capital H. Had the writer of the passage wanted to work in harmony with normal Greek usage, he would have not used the personal pronoun for him, but rather would have used the neuter form for it. Wow. So how many of you would like to answer that? Well, today, we're going to do that. We're going to answer that. Some of you have already gone to sleep or said, I can't. I have no clue what he just said, so I'm going to go make lunch. Okay. How would you answer that? Okay, so did John, the Apostle John, who under inspiration penned this, did he violate normal Greek grammar to make a theological statement about the alleged personhood of the Holy Spirit? Now, I want to, in all fairness, look at some few claims from some scholars, because scholars are Bible people, very smart professors. Some of you love them, and you listen to them, and they spin your heads because you think they're good scholars. That's your choice. But there are many claims. There are many claims from so-called ministers of God on all kinds of things with different groups that don't match Scripture. What? Yes, they don't match Scripture. But get off my soapbox, right? And let's go through this. Here's some claims from a few scholars. Some authorities think so. R.C.H. Lenski says, and I'm going to give you the sources so you can look this up and go back and listen to it. How many we have now? Good. Okay. For those of you that came in a little bit later to reconnect, you can go back and look at this recording. It'll be up a few hours from now, or at least by tomorrow, hopefully, and you can go back and listen because you may have missed some of the context here. R.C.H. Lenski says, although the grammatical gender of pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, is neuter, we have the masculine ekeinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S, immediately before it, because the Spirit is a person, unquote. That source, the Commentary on the New Testament, the Interpretation of St. John's Gospel, 1943, page 1090. I've had a few folks say you don't quote your sources often enough, so we're going to fix that problem, or that challenge. Young, okay, concludes that the, quote, the masculine pronoun ekeinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S, is used in John 14, 26 and 16, 13, 14 to emphasize the adamant personality of the Holy Spirit. That's from the Intermediate Greek, page 78, quoted in Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, from 1996, page 331. Daniel B. Wallace, some of you know him, cites this and multiple other examples of this claim with this comment, and quote, the view is especially popular among theologians, not infrequently becoming the mainstay for the argument for the personality of the Holy Spirit, unquote. That's from Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, page 331. All right, so now we have the authorities. We know that the Holy Spirit is a personage or a person, a being. Sermon message is done, fixed. Not hardly. I want to look, okay, this is for, I'm doing this for Eric and Joe too, because we're going to go down some, to some people think, sidebars and rabbit trails today. Not really. We're going to go through and look at the correct grammatical explanation. As we look at this verse, here is a case wherein the multitude of counselors, the principle of that, is vitally important. If you recall Proverbs 11, verse 14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in a multitude of counselors, there is safety, or close to that. Even scholars can be, and often are, I might add, wrong. Well, you can say that. That's your opinion. I'm just stating a fact. Just because you have an education in a seminary, or maybe you went to a rabbinical school, doesn't mean all of a sudden you're 100% accurate. I don't care how you talk or how convincing you are. So in a multitude of counsel, there is safety. Even scholars can be, and often are, I might add, wrong. Technical points from grammar may be misapplied, resulting in inaccurate conclusions. If you start out with a premise that is tainted or incorrect, I learned this in studying Spanish, and I still run into things in Spanish that my wife and I talk about, and I'm like, that doesn't make sense. I was talking to someone on the phone last night about this, and I said, here's a sentence I learned early on. Someone told me, say this to the waitress. Oh, it sounded beautiful, you know, Spanish being a romantic language. And so I memorized it, and I was all excited, and I said it. Man, did I wish I hadn't said that. Because then I went back and looked at it, how it could be interpreted. Bad mistake. I did that once. Then I did it later by accident with other things. So technical points from grammar may be misapplied, resulting in an inaccurate, non-accurate conclusion, such as the case here. E-K-E-I-N-O-S, ekeinos, and I'm probably butchering the pronunciation because I don't speak Greek fluently at all, is a demonstrative pronoun. Now, some of you maybe didn't go through this. We diagrammed sentences in English, and we went through sentence structure. That's why I say, you'll hear me say this sometimes, that's incorrect English. Tell me where it's at. People in Wisconsin love to use that terminology. I just tell me where it's at. That's incorrect English. You don't end a sentence with a preposition. Just not correct. You say, tell me where it is. Oh, you're too picky. No, because when you speak the language that is we're primarily speaking, English, you should be as accurate as you can for clarity and proper what the meaning of it. So here's the case. It's a demonstrative pronoun referring back to and resuming a word immediately preceding. A Greek lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian literature, third edition by Frederick Danker in the year 2000, page 302, supports that. Since Pneuma, P-N-E-U-A, P-N-E-U-A comes after Ekeinios in John 16:13, E-K-E-I-N-O-S, we need to look elsewhere for the antecedent of Ekeinios. And you're like, what in the world did you say? Well, you can stop this later and go home and look it up and look up what the word antecedent means. Because I've learned that if you explain every word that you use that maybe seems odd, people get hung up and then they can't follow where you're going. So you need to look it up, and when you look it up, you'll own it, which we're going to hear about next week in Wynn Skelton's sermon. So Wallace explains, the use of Ekeinios here is frequently regarded by students of the New Testament to be an affirmation of the personality of the Spirit. Such an approach is based on the assumption that the antecedent, okay, I'll go ahead, I feel bad. An antecedent is a thing or an event that existed before or logically precedes another. Of Ekeinios is pneuma. But friends, the problem is that's erroneous. In all these Johannine passages, now, do you know what Johannine means? To the gospel or epistles of John in the New Testament, that's Johannine. In all those passages, pneuma is appositional to a masculine noun, i.e., appositional means, if Bruce and I stand up here appositional, we are side by side. I'm using some big words because I want to keep some of you awake or put some of you asleep, depending. The gender of Ekeinios, E-K-E-I-N-O-S, has nothing to do with the natural gender of pneuma. I know right now Joe Myers is like honing in and listening, like, because he's going to call me or text me and say, okay, we need to talk about this. The antecedent of Ekeinios in each case is, which many of you are familiar with, Parakletos, not pneuma. In John 14:26, which the person that wrote in said you need to read that, pneuma not only is appositional to Parakletos, side by side, but the relative pronoun that follows is a neuter. Do you all know what neuter means? That's pretty important to understand, because this hardly assists the grammatical argument that the Spirit is a personality. We have some technical people that watch and connect and critique and share their thoughts. I'm grateful for that, because whether I perceive you're wrong or right, I still consider it and look at it. And it's beneficial. It's how you do it. You can protest, by the way. Did you know that? How do you do it? You can disagree without being disagreeable. Although very few people in the Church of God, especially the ministry, can do that. Okay? They just get louder and more obnoxious until they knock everybody down and win. Or chase everybody out, and then ends up just being that select few of deeply converted people. Right? So, the pronoun, pneuma, is not only appositional to Parakletos, but the relative pronoun that follows is a neuter. It hardly assists the grammatical argument, the personality of the Spirit. The Ekeinios reaches back to verse 7. Remember I commented as we read that at the beginning where Parakletos is mentioned. Thus, since Parakletos is masculine, if you understand Greek, so is the pronoun. Indeed, it's difficult to find any text in which pneuma is grammatically referred to with the masculine gender. Page 331 to 332 in the Intermediate Greek, if you want to look that up. That's 1996. I want to look at the grammar and the exegesis, which some of you are like, oh, here's another word. Exegesis simply means, when I was in college, I spent a whole year studying hermeneutics and exegesis. It's the critical explanation or interpretation of a text, especially of Scripture. So you can have an exegesis of a newspaper or a book at the library. But in this case, I want to look at the grammar and the critical explanation or interpretation of a text of Scripture. One of, and I learned this early on, one of the cardinal points of exegesis is to submit to laws of grammar, assume the writer employed the right combination of words and forms to get his point across the way he wanted it. You have to take words in the way they are used and the way language normally does, which has gone all over the map these days in this nation. Because many people don't understand what words mean. For example, do you know what gay means? In its purest form, happy, joyful. It does not mean you are have homosexual tendencies. But what does it mean today? Okay? I had an uncle, Gerhard, who's called Gay Hofker. That was his name, Uncle Gay. Boy, if he was alive now, wouldn't that be fun? Occasionally we get a letter that comes into Gale that says Gay and Scott Hofker. Because for whatever reason, they miss L-E. I'm like, aha, see, Gale, they found out. No, I'm joking, of course. Horrible joke. But so the cardinal point of exegesis is to submit to the laws of grammar. And if some of you don't understand the basic English language, why do you go off these tangents on Hebrew and Greek? That's like me delving into Chinese or Aleman, that's Spanish, German. I need to make sure I understand English first. This is why I keep making the comments. You don't know how. I don't care who's teaching you this, to say the proper name of God the Father, Jesus Christ, because primarily Christ used Aramaic, not Hebrew. I don't know where you hear this. So if I say my proper pronunciation and you change it because you think it's better in this language, you need to be careful. And so here's what happens in Greek too. The context, the exegesis, looking at the submitting to the laws of grammar, it becomes very technical. That's why, you ever heard the saying, I have no idea what you just said. That's Greek to me. Now, Mark Sabaton can speak Greek and Ukrainian and Spanish and French and German and I don't know, he speaks 7 or 9 languages, maybe 11 now. And he has a gift for that. But when Mark starts explaining the Greek, I get like, okay. So that's what we're looking at today. You have to have the right combination of the correct words and forms to get the point across the way he wanted it. You have to take the words and the way they are used in the way language normally does. When people talk or they write, they employ grammatical principles, or they're supposed to, which can be articulated and use words which can be defined. A famous man that irritated so many people said, you need to define your terms. Yes, you need to define your terms. The context. If I say to Nada, run, Nada, run. Some of you are like, what's wrong? Well, what's the context? Is there a mean dog in the room? Right? Is there a fire in this room? You know? I don't know. But you need to know the context. This would be really helpful, too, by the way, with our news media, if they would give you the context of what's really happening, not, you know, the president we have, like him or not, keeps calling him fake news. Well, there's a reason. But all of us live like that. We see things and we speak things. And I learned this. I said this to someone last night. If I say to you in English, because in other cultures, Spanish, they do this. They clip their words and sentences. If I say to Gail, what did I just say? Let me lengthen it. Gail, did you eat lunch yet? No, I haven't had lunch yet. Did you? So I said, you eat yet? No, did you? Yeah, no, Jew. So what can happen sometimes when you're talking or when you're reading, you can do the same thing. Some of you, when I say, please read this that I sent, you go, skim it, get two words out of it. No, I don't want to do that. You didn't read it. And then you get upset if I say, would you please read what I wrote? I choose my words carefully. When I write my letters, I try to choose my words carefully. And so when people talk or write, they employ grammatical principles which could be articulated and use words which should be able to be defined. So you use those grammatical principles and dictionary definitions to determine what the writer meant as well when he wrote something. Here's what Christ did when he came back. I came to magnify the law and make it honorable. He said, you need to listen to the Pharisees especially. You need to listen to the intent, because they have everything down to the exactness of all these rules and regulations and all these things, but they miss the intent. And they get locked in on all these rituals and things and how you do this. That's why people get into all these calendar things. It ends up being two or three of them in the whole world that keep the right one. Right? And we can do that. And some of you are doing it. And you can do that if you want, but you're going to miss the intent. And so, what did the writer meet? I have a book, Do It Yourself Greek and Hebrew, by Edward Goodrich, 1976, on page 12, that will say the same thing. The masculine pronoun in this and other similar passages simply reflects the Greek grammatical rule of concord, which states that noun modifiers such as pronouns and adjectives must agree with the noun they modify in the gender, case, and the number. By the way, the concept of gender is only a grammatical device, not any connection or any indication of sexual gender or personhood. Follow me? Isn't it bad I have to even say that now? But that's the world we live in. Because I was talking to someone recently on the phone, and I said, we have to make sure that the specific text we're looking at, that the adjective must agree with the noun that modifies the gender, case, and number. And they're like, yeah, I hear you. I'm like, you do? Yeah, but I didn't know that. I said, whoa, that's not the gender I'm talking about. Unfortunately, Bible translations nearly always render pronouns referring to the Holy Spirit as he, even when the grammatical gender is clearly neuter, which is it. If you have a dog in the, I'll try to be careful, hopefully I won't offend anybody, but a female dog is called a bitch. That's the proper, that's not an offensive term. All right? I didn't say the word because somebody out there will, but if you have a female dog and you change it from a she to an it, okay, you neuter that dog. We do that with cats so they don't have more kitties or kittens. We do that with dogs so they don't have puppies. And we do it with people. And I'm going to stop, lest I go any further down that rabbit hole. So, unfortunately, many Bible translations nearly always render pronouns referring to the Holy Spirit as he, even when the grammatical gender is neuter. So this is a, listen carefully, a theological extrapolation that has no solid grammatical basis. Well, then why do all the churches teach it? Because they do. And they don't want to do the work to find out. They don't, what's true? And some of you are part of groups that don't want to really prove why you do what you do and believe what you believe, because it might mess with what your place is doing. And you might not be part of that anymore if you do that. And I challenge all of you to examine everything, wherever you are, if you're in the Catholic Church, if you're in the Presbyterian Church, Episcopalian, or the other churches of God, whatever their acronym is. I challenge you. Paul said, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And some of you don't want to do that. Because when you get into it, you start finding like, well, I'll just ignore it because I like being with my friends. This is where I've always been. God will fix it. We have all those things, don't we? I have to be honest because one of these days I'm going to be dead and I'm nobody, but I need to convey what you need to do. Just like you someday here, you will look back and say, oh, now I know why he said that. I hope, if I'm gone. So I want to discuss how the Holy Spirit, back up. This theological extrapolation with no grammatical basis, the best way to translate ekeinos, E-K-E-I-N-O-S, is that one rather than he, if you want to get absolutely technical. This helps avoid making an erroneous connection between grammatical gender and sexual gender or personhood. Do you see part of this whole agenda going through society, folks, to destroy the family? It's also destroying the Word of God. If you're smart enough, praying for discernment to see through this mess, this is from a very powerful being and spirit that you cannot stand against without the help of God. And so you're going to be, your head's going to spin. You're going to watch a YouTube video or a teacher or a church or a minister or a pastor, and you're going to go through this and you're going to say, well, they're an authority. You sure? Have you tested the spirits to see if they're authority of God? I don't care what they claim. We need to do that. And we need to prove all things. And not prove to disprove, by the way. There's a lot of people that do that. They disprove something that instead of proving it. If you can't prove it, don't do it. And hold fast to that which is good. So the better question that comes up is this. Is the Holy Spirit a person or a personage, or does the Holy Spirit have personality? I know many of God's servants, including me, that have sometimes been accused of teaching that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. Folks, gravity is an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit is certainly not impersonal in that sense. The Holy Spirit conveys the very nature and the essence of God, who there is no doubt that he is truly a personal being. In John 14 and John 16, Jesus does not offer an impersonal force to the disciples. Rather, he explains that the Holy Spirit is the means by which he would be able to present within them to offer comfort and guidance far more than what he had when he had been with them in the flesh. Let's read that. John chapter 16, verse 16 to 18. In verse 16 of John 16, in a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. That probably blew their minds. In a little while, you're not going to see me, and then in a little while, you're going to see me. What does that mean? Verse 17, then said some of his students among themselves, or disciples, what did you just say to us? A little while you'll not see us, and again a little while and you'll see me, because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says? They were confused. A little while, we cannot tell what he says. And so, when we read that, the promise Jesus makes to every believer is that he and the Father, in John 14, verse 23, will come to him and make our home with him. That's verse 23. Let me jump over there, I think. Okay, John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. Remember Matthew 4, 4? Luke 4, 4? And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. John 4, verse 24 also says this, if we go back there. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and actually in the Greek, the A is not in there. It should say God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Just a small thing to consider. So in John 14 and 16, Jesus explains that his departures to be with the Father was to their benefit because he would be able to do more for them after his resurrection than when he was in the flesh. That's verses 12 to 14 of John 14. So after stating this, he promises, quote unquote, another comforter in the King James Version, and says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In other words, Jesus was not forsaking his disciples, but would come to them as an even more effective comforter. So the meaning of parakletos extends far beyond comfort and includes, quote, one who appears in another's behalf, a mediator, intercessor, or helper. Now, you can look to support this as well, a Greek lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian literature, third edition by Frederick Danker, 2000, page 766. Some of you love Strong's exhaustive concordance. You love Strong's. Some of you, when you speak, I hear, according to Strong's, number blah, 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 blah. So if you like that sort of thing, that'd be just the sort of thing you like. So this is for you. Strong's offers this explanation. One, summoned, called to one's side, especially called to one's aid. 1A, one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, counsel for defense, legal assistance, an advocate. 1B, one who pleads another's cause with one, an intercessor. This is all important when we come up to the Passover. What is an intercessor? 1B1, of Christ in his exaltation of God's right hand, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins. In the widest sense, a helper, a succorer, an aider, an assistance. Now, unfortunately, Strong's adds the following interpretive statement regarding parakletos, and I quote, and this is so sad. This is why I don't always use Strong's either, because it is not perfect. Jung's analytical concordance can help a little bit with that. Of this Holy Spirit, I'm quoting Strong's, of the Holy Spirit destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after his ascension to the Father, to lead them to a deeper knowledge of the gospel truth and give them divine strength needed to enable them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of the divine kingdom. And I say ibid, you all know what ibid means, right? It's not what a frog says. Ibid means in the same source. Used to have space and textual reference to a quoted work which has been mentioned in a previous reference. So, I would say the Holy Spirit, and I could spend another hour on this, but I'm having trouble keeping eyelids open. It's not a member of a Trinitarian tag team that has taken over in place of Jesus Christ. What we've looked at and discussed, hopefully whets your appetite. Jesus presents the parakletos as the means by which he and the Father abide with or live within our minds and hearts as believers and the children in obedience and love through the Holy Spirit of God. The truth is, the Holy Spirit is neither a separate being, part of a triune Godhead, a hypostasis, as a famous person once used, or a person, nor an impersonal force. And the scriptures, if you go through them, properly understood and explained, uphold a clear, and I will say our clear at Church of God Ministries, and my clear understanding of the nature and the role of the Holy Spirit as it fits within the divine plan of God. So at this point, what I could say is let's open it up for questions, but that could go a very long time, especially if I did them online and started to read them. So if you have any questions, you can call me. I prefer not to text because it's small. I have to wear glasses and it goes on forever. I prefer email if you need to write it. But if you want to call, if you're totally confused, I apologize. But let's go back and read John chapter 13 again before we conclude today. Those 16, I'm sorry. Thank you, John. Thank you, John. Thank you, Bruce. Thank you, John. Bruce, John. John, Mark. Bruce, John. All right. John 16, verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it unto you. And when it is come, it will convince or convict or reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and yet see me no more. You don't see me anymore. Of judgment because the prince of the world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot understand them or bear them right now. Why? Partly because they didn't have God's Spirit. Howbeit, when it, okay, same one in Acts 2:38, it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come. So the Holy Spirit of itself doesn't teach you, it helps you understand. He shall glorify me. Anyway, we'll stop verse 13. Okay, hopefully you're not totally confused, and this was helpful. John 16, 13, I would recommend maybe go back and listen. There may be a few places where I misspoke, that happens. But in the whole, hopefully this will clarify this and not confuse it for you. So if you would, let's go ahead and close in prayer today. You join me. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, thank you for the Holy Spirit that emanates, that is the very power by which you and your Son live, in which the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. We read about that in Genesis. Father, it's incredible power that we are tapped into. We have. We don't have what you have, that we don't. But when we're changed to spirit, Father, there's just so many things we don't understand completely. But to the best of our puny little brains, we sure try and ask for your help and encouragement. We pray that you'll send that comforter, that paracletus, that helper alongside to encourage and lift up and strengthen and bolster us. And that access, that ability living within us is incredible. We to have the mind of Christ in Philippians 2:5, to permit or allow that requires yielding to that Holy Spirit, that power, and you and your Son. So we just pray you'll bless and guide and direct all of us. Help us to repent, to not look so harshly on this world, Father, because sighing and crying for the abominations of what we see happening. Yes, it's awful. But help us to be careful and use wisdom and pray and work on ourselves and be a light to the world by how we live as you and your Son are seen through us by our example through that power of your Holy Spirit. So we pray you'll bless the meal today. Please protect all of those in this chilly weather and wintertime that we're all experiencing and help us and just take care of us. And we just thank you again. We ask your dismissal now. And give you thanks and pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.